Welcome to the DCCC Youth Podcast. This podcast is a sermon from Greg's sermon series on Colossians, Jesus Above All, and answers the question, who is Jesus?
If you were here last time, we talked a little bit about the background of Colossians, how Paul didn't start this church. It was a different person. And so he's writing to them. He's concerned about some things. And he writes at the beginning, he says, I thank God for your faith. You're famous for your faith and for your love for all the saints. And we talked about that. Where does that love come from? Does it just spring up in them? He says, no, it is the fruit of the gospel that is going out through all the earth and it's bearing fruit through all the earth. So they know the truth. He says, you know the truth. And because of that, you are bearing fruit in love and faith and service. So knowing the gospel, going back to the gospel, that is what springs that up in them. It brings fruit like a tree. And what's going on in Colossae around this time, we talked about, there's these false teachers. We don't know exactly what's going on. That's part of the problem with some of these letters. This is maybe more of a personal letter, less of a formal one in a lot of ways. And so Paul doesn't say, okay, Colossians, here's the situation and here's how you fix it. As nice as that would be for us, because then we would know exactly what the problem was. We can only look at his solutions to try and figure out what the problems were. And probably a lot of it was philosophy, but the one thing that bleeds from this letter, just gushes out, is Jesus above all. And so whatever it was some kind of thing where people were saying, Jesus and this. Jesus and philosophy. Jesus and doing the Jewish things. There's several Jesus ands, and Paul is saying, no. Jesus is alone and Jesus is above all. And as we talk about the theme of this as Jesus above all, this is the passage. You know, the first one was kind of 1 through 8 was kind of like the introduction, saying, hi, Colossians, nice to write to you. Now he's getting into the real stuff, and this is where it starts. And this is the passage in the letter for this stuff. Thompson read it, and you just hear it. So I call this sermon, who is Jesus? Because he's going to tell us, who is Jesus, and why is it important? Chairman Mao, Mao Zedong, is pretty famous for saying it takes a great man to climb the Great Wall. He supposedly climbed up the Great Wall sometime, and then, of course, afterwards he says, it takes a great man to climb the Great Wall. So he was a great man, right? So this is famous. You can buy T-shirts with it on and all kinds of stuff. I have several myself. I've climbed the wall like 10 times, so I must be 10 times great, right? And people are always trying to say, what makes a man great? What can a man do to be great? Well, there's a famous king in 1715, King Louis XIV. He was known as Louis the Great. If we look back in history, during the time, everyone's like, oh, he's so great. And he said, oh, I'm so great. But looking back in history now, we're kind of like, well, he wasn't really all that great. There's Alexander the Great. There's lots of greats. People are always pulling this title for themselves. But Louis the Great, he dies after a reign of 72 years in 1715. He made this famous statement. He says, I am the state. He's famous for a lot of different things. He was really taking a lot of power for himself. And he had this really great court in Europe. It was really amazing. Lots of riches, all these things. So he dies, and there's this big funeral procession that's going through town. Everyone's going. There's this great big cathedral. It is huge. It's magnificent. And his coffin is put there, and his instructions were that they were to put the coffin in the front of the church, and they were to turn out all of the lights, except for one candle right next to his coffin to emphasize his greatness. Yeah, big head, right? So these are his instructions, and they do it. And there's this very special candle set right next to the coffin. And the Bishop Massillon, he was doing the service during this time, and he's very famous for this. He walks up, and goes to begin the service, and he puts out the candle. And everything is completely dark in the entire cathedral, and he says, only God is great. Wow. Right? This is what we're talking about today. Who is Jesus? Why is he great? Are men great? Who is truly great? And why is Jesus great? Why is Jesus above all? That's what we're talking about today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for today. Open our hearts to you. Open our hearts to see Jesus' greatness. Jesus above all. Let us glorify him. Let us glorify his name. Because at his name, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Open our eyes to see the things in your Bible. We thank you so much for your word, that we can know you, we can know these things. We don't have to be lost in this world, but we can know these things because you've given them to us. And let us treasure them and treasure Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So when we start this passage, we're actually going to start a little earlier to kind of make a little transition between these things. We talked about the fruit of love before. We're going to start in verse 9. It says, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joy, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in his inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." There's kind of a crossover there. There's two main sections when we're talking about this passage today. Can you go to the next slide, Stephanie? As we look at this, there's a little bit of crossover here. Number one, I'm going to talk about Paul's prayer for the Colossians. And I didn't want to separate these because his prayer really leads into the other one. You see there's some overlap there. He prays for them about certain things, and then it's seamless. He starts talking about Jesus right from that. So when we're talking about this, he says he prays something for the Colossians. The thing that's really amazing about this is it's difficult to pick up in English, and my Greek is terrible, my biblical Greek. I took it in college, but I haven't really kept up with it as much as I should. But one thing I can do is recognize a period at the end of a sentence. And this section of verses 9 through 13 in Greek is one sentence. And so it makes it really easy for me making an outline for this passage because I see it's one sentence. But that also shows us something, that everything in it is related. They're stacking on top of each other. They're building. It's not separate statements. I'm praying for this and this and this and this. But I'm praying for this, which leads to this and comes from this. And so it's all connected. It's one sentence. What's he praying for? He says, "I pray that you will be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding." The knowledge of his will. Now, I want to do an entire series on God's will because it breaks my heart sometimes. I was reading this book this week. A pastor wrote it. And it's a familiar story that you hear. And he was counseling this girl, and she was living with her non-Christian boyfriend, having sex, all this stuff. And she's coming to the pastor and saying, "What do I do? I just wish I could know God's will for this." And I asked God for a sign, and when I was driving to work, I thought, it just popped into my head that he's never sent flowers to me while I'm at work. And then when I got to work, there were flowers there from him. And so she's like, "Is that a sign?" And when you're thinking biblically about this, it almost just drives you nuts, because you know, it says in the Bible, God's will is clearly laid out. It says, avoid sexual immorality. It is God's will. It says that, actually. And there are several passages where it says, this is God's will, that you abstain from this, that you do this. But we are always trying to grasp and say, "God, where's my sign? I want to know what I should do here," when we really know deep in our hearts what we should do. What he is praying here, he says, "I want you to be filled with the knowledge of his will." Does that mean that he's praying for all of them to know who they'll marry someday? No. Does it mean that he's praying that God will reveal miraculously to all of them if they should take the new job? No. It's not what he's saying. He's saying, "I pray for the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." God wants us to be filled with that. It's not just an academic or intellectual knowledge. I think about there's this passage in James chapter 1. It says, anyone who reads the word of God and doesn't do what it says is like a man who looks into a mirror and then turns around and forgets what he looks like. Such a great illustration of it. So what he's praying for them is that. He says, "I want you to have true knowledge." What did we learn last time? True knowledge of the gospel leads to those good works, leads to a knowledge of God's will, leads to true spirituality. It's not that we are trying to earn anything, as we will see very clearly going on, but It is the correct response to knowing the truth of God. To knowing His will is doing that. And so it's not just an academic thing. And it's also, it says, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Then there's a second part here that says, have a walk worthy of the Lord. So He says, I want you to know the will of God, and I want you to have a walk worthy of the Lord. Now some, this is kind of an idiom in the Greek. Some Bibles you'll see won't translate it. They just say, walk in this way, or walk in the way of the Lord. Some will say, live a life pleasing to the Lord. So when we're talking about walks, you know, we could come up with a lot of ideas for what exactly that means, but I get the idea it's following in the footsteps of Jesus. When we walk in the Lord, I think really that's the way, living that life, walking in that way. That's what I think of. Don't hold me to that, because it is an idiom, so it's maybe not exact. But it says, I want you to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. So the objective of the knowledge, remember we said, I want you to be filled with all knowledge so that you can know the will of God. So we're being filled with the knowledge of God's will so that we can please Him. The mirror illustration. We know it so that we can respond and do it, so we don't forget what we look like. We respond to that. We conduct ourselves in a manner fully pleasing to Him. But this is the really great, there's a play on words going on here. He says, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of His will so you can live a life fully pleasing to Him. So what's the connection here? God fills us with the knowledge of His will so we can be fully pleasing. The only way we can be fully pleasing to God is when we are filled by Him. In a salvation sense, absolutely. And also in a walking life worthy of the Lord, we can only walk fully pleasing to Him when we are filled with Him. Not by our own efforts. It's that response we talked about before. Conduct worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, is one in which we are being fruitful in every good word. That's in verse 10. Increasing in the knowledge of God, also in verse 10. Strength is by His glorious power, in verse 11. And we give thanks to the Father, 12 through 14. So, giving thanks, that's the one that really blows my mind there. It says, how do you walk worthy of the Lord? We're like, oh, well, obviously you don't do this and you don't do this, and that's how you walk worthy of the Lord. But He says, and giving thanks in all things. We usually think about that one. We think about the preventative, let's not do this, let's not do this. And we've talked before, we don't want to be a people that are about what we don't do. We want to be a people about what we are doing. We want to be a people that are full of thanks. There's another passage where it says, be thankful always. And there's another one that says, pray continually. And that idea, I said before, is kind of like Christian, my son. Sometimes we give him a cup, and if it's too full of water, he's really, really careful, and he walks really slow. Because if he walks too fast, it's so full, it's going to spill over. So when it says, give thanks always, it's that idea. You are so full of thanksgiving that you can't help spilling over. It's always spilling over. It's not that every step, God, thank you for my life. God, thank you for my house. You know, it's not every second of every day, but it is a lifestyle, an attitude that is always spilling over with thanks. That's what it's about. So you want to know God's will. It's easy to look in those places for signs, all these things. God, please give me a sign. I want to know your will. I want to know this is what I should do. But really, God's will in the Bible isn't usually that specific. There are cases where it happens, but usually He says, my will for you is to be more like my son, to be conformed to Him, His image. And that is the good that I want for you. Romans 8:28 is to be conformed to the image of my son. And so I think that's really important for us as we're looking through this, because this, again, this does all connect. It's not just these separate things. He prays this, I want you to have the knowledge of God. I want you to have knowledge of His will. And then He goes on, He says, to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So this language that's used here, where He says, I brought you out of the kingdom of darkness. There's really a lot of parallels when you look at it to the Old Testament and the people of Israel coming out of Egypt. There's a lot of the same words used here. And so He's saying, I'm leading a people out of slavery to sin. and I'm bringing you into the promised land, the kingdom of the Son, my Son, whom I love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So he says, the purpose of all of this, to be fully pleasing to me, to do all this stuff, to have the knowledge of my will, is because you are my citizens. You are in my kingdom. I brought you out of darkness to be in this kingdom. And so he moves on. He says, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now this is, I wanted to do this because this is so amazing and encouraging to me. Then now we enter probably, they call it, really one of the really high Christological passages of the New Testament. It has a lot to say about Jesus. And you want to know something about Jesus, come to this passage. I made a list of all the things it says. What are the glories of Jesus? Why is he above all? This passage gives us tons of them. Verse 14, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. 15a, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is specifically honored, the first and only Son over all creation. By him all things were created. All things were created through him. All things were created for him. He is before all things. In all, him all things hold together. He's the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning. He's firstborn of the dead. In everything he is preeminent above all. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He reconciles all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven. He makes peace by the blood of his cross. This is why Jesus is above all, right here. This is the stuff. So, as we think about this, there's two main things to notice in this section. Jesus is supreme over creation, and Jesus is supreme over redemption. And these things are so important. You see a kind of a shift about halfway through in these things. But, this is a sermon that's almost really hard to have illustrations for. I really struggled this week because there's nothing that is enough to truly illustrate how great Jesus is. You know, I try and come up with these stories or things to help you understand. But the things that he says about Jesus are so high, so above anything on the earth, that it's really hard to come up with these illustrations. And he says so much. Number one, he is a king over his kingdom in verse 13. He's a savior from our sins. Said, I bring you into the kingdom of the Son I love, and who in whom you have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Then he is the image of the invisible God. Do you guys know anything about Eastern Orthodoxy? Heard something? There are these things called icons. And it's like a picture of Mary or a picture of Jesus. And it's kind of complicated, but in a spiritual sense, a picture of Jesus actually stands to Jesus, for Jesus. So you can pray to this picture, an icon, and it stands for him in some way. It's really hard to describe it exactly because they kind of describe it as a mystery. But there is some kind of spiritual, actual representation here. Well, this Greek word, image, is icon. This is where an icon comes from. He's the image of the invisible God. Means an image, figure, likeness. So, I say, who is Jesus? That's the name of this sermon. My second question is, how can we see God? You know, lots of people are always asking this question. I remember when I was in college, one summer I worked at a boys' camp for a short time, and we had this campfire thing, and there was this kid, he was like in fourth or fifth grade, and they were just talking, and he said, wouldn't it be awesome if you could like see God? Because he was talking about God's omnipresence, how he's everywhere. And so you look, and there's God, and there's God, and there's God, and there's all these faces right in front of you. And it was really funny, right? Because it was innocent in a lot of ways. But it was such a great question. He said, wouldn't it be awesome if we could see God right here? He is the image of the invisible God. He is God with flesh. A lot of people say God with a belly button. Why did this have to happen? You know, that is such a deep, deep question. We covered a lot of it in the suffering series. That, you know, we suffer a lot, but how much did God have to give? How much was that cost? That his Son became man. So he is the image of the invisible God. No one has ever seen God, but Jesus has made him manifest this, that he is the image of God. That's John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. In Hebrews, it talks a lot about this. It says, He is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. So this isn't like, I want to almost use a mirror passage again, but let's kind of imagine that if you look into the mirror, that is actually you. It's like a clone of you. Again, it's really hard to come up with illustrations for this because there's nothing else like it. He is God, the perfect, complete image of God. He is fully representing him, the express image of his person, Hebrews 1:3. In Corinthians, Paul said he's the image of God, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He says, in the face of Jesus Christ is the knowledge of the glory of God, 2 Corinthians 4:6. That was our theme passage for our suffering series, was that passage in 2 Corinthians 4. And we were always reading it. We were always talking about it. How can we see God in the face of Jesus? In the face of Jesus, we find the full glory of God. So, when we're talking about this, he is the perfect representation of God. So, you want to know God. You want to know what God is about. You want to see God. He's Jesus. The end. From these passages, we learn that Jesus accurately and fully, very important, represents the being and perfection of God. Now we enter a hard passage. In verse 15, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, there are a lot of different groups. There's a group called the Christadelphians. They say that Jesus is not actually God, in the same way that God is God. There is one God, and Jesus is his son, but he's not exactly God. And one of the passages you go to is here, Jehovah's Witnesses as well. Go to this passage a lot. He's the firstborn of all creation. A lot of your translations, when you look at this, it will say, he is the firstborn of all creation. I'm using the NIV. If you're using the church Bibles, they are NIV. And it will interpret it a little more. It says, he's the firstborn over all creation. And this has been a sticky issue for, especially in the early part of the church, so trying to figure out who is Jesus. What do we really know about God? And the key is not to, if you're just taking this passage alone, you could be very easily be like, yeah, well, obviously, since he is the firstborn of all creation, he's the first of the created things, right? Well, if you move ahead a little, if you remember when Thompson read the scripture reading, he said, he is also the firstborn from among the dead. So this should give us a clue here when we're talking about it. Was Jesus the first person to rise from the dead? No. There's people in the Old Testament that rose from the dead. Lazarus rose from the dead. So that leaves us wondering. That's just a couple of verses later. When it uses firstborn, it clearly doesn't mean just first. Because we know that Jesus wasn't the first to rise from the dead. It means something else. And so when we talk about this, think Old Testament. Firstborn is a very, very important thing, title. It signifies something because the firstborn would receive the inheritance from the father. And so it doesn't always mean the firstborn. Firstborn can be the thing or the one or the person that is the highest or receives the inheritance, is the greatest. This actually happens a couple times in the Old Testament. In Exodus 4:22, God calls the nation of Israel his firstborn. Now, obviously, if you're just saying God's firstborn, it doesn't make a lot of sense that the nation of Israel would be. And also, the one that's maybe even more clear, in Psalm 89, God calls David his firstborn king. Now, David, we know, if you remember the story of David, he was the youngest of seven brothers. He's not firstborn. So again, just to demonstrate, it's not just saying first. Saying he is above all. That is why NIV, instead of saying firstborn of all creation, says firstborn over all creation. He's not saying he's just the first. He's saying he is above everything. And as we go on in the passage, I feel it just makes it really, really clear. I wanted to address that because it is a difficult issue. I wanted you guys to be thinking about that, and I want us to be interacting with difficult things like that. But it's not, I don't think it's a stumbling block. I think it's very clear what Paul is writing about Jesus here. So he moves on. He says he's the creator of all things. So verse 16 through 17a, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the creator of all things. This is acknowledged also in the first part of John. It says John 1:3. That's the passage where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God." Now, taking this farther, a lot of theologians through history have said that Jesus being the Word of God, and from this passage, therefore, when it says in Genesis 1:1, it says, God spoke, and he created through his Word, the Word of God, the entity, the person doing that action is Jesus Christ. He is creator. God wills, and his Word does it. Jesus is creator. And it says that. He created all things. In him, all things hold together and have their being. So, in Hebrews, it also says the same thing in 1:3. So John 1:3 and Hebrews 1:3, it says very similar things. It's the creative agent, you know, big words, by which everything came into being. And everything was created for him. I brought this up. We were always coming back to this in the Suffering series, that it's all about Jesus. Everything that you see here, you see out there, yourself, it is created for Jesus and by him. Not just by him, but for him. We are created for Jesus' glory. Now, when we think about that, that's amazing, and it should create a lot of questions in our minds, I think. What does that mean? How do you do that? If we are created for Jesus' glory, what does that really mean? He's the creator of all things. He existed eternally before anything was created. He existed. We learned that from John. And that seems to be the idea in this passage here in 17:8. He is before all things. It's kind of saying he didn't just create everything, but he's also before all things. Eternally with God. Eternally God. Not just becoming God when he was born. And in him all things consist or find their being. So all things are kept the way they are right now because of Jesus. The existence, order, arrangement are continued by his power. Again, Hebrews 1:3. There's a lot in that passage as well about the importance of Jesus. So there's a British Baptist minister named Charles Spurgeon. He's pretty famous. A lot of people quote him. A lot of people like him. A lot of people consider him one of the greatest ministers, preachers there has been in recent times. And he had this thing, statement he made about dust motes. You guys know dust motes? And you wake up in the morning sometime, and there's like a shaft of light coming through your window, and you see this sparkly stuff hanging through the air. I remember when I was little, I was like, oh, it's so pretty. And then you find out it's like your skin and all kinds of stuff that you don't want to think about. But there's these dust motes hanging in the air. And sometimes, you know, it's the right morning in the summer, you see that, and you're amazed. And he says, all things hold together in him. So even those dust motes floating in the air, they are there and they are held in place and are pushed where they go by Jesus. Even those small things. Us, nations, worlds are held together in him. But even those things, in him, all things are held together. Without Jesus, there would be nothing, says. It's amazing. They're moving around by God's appointment, by Jesus. So, in regards to creation, Jesus is above all, but also in regards to redemption. I said there's two parts. We've read all the creation stuff. He's the show. He's what it's about. If it weren't for Jesus, we wouldn't be here, and he's the purpose that we are here. And also in redemption, he says he is the head of the body, the church. As a bit of an illustration, in China, I actually did my paper, my last senior paper in Cedarville on China and the house church movement there. And one of the big reasons house churches that don't register with the government is the government is very clear that they are the head of the church. And it's made in many different statements in China that as the three self-patriotic movement churches, the government churches, they have as their head the government. The government can appoint ministers, can remove them. They can do whatever they want, basically. And so you'll find in a lot of documents and a lot of statements from house church leaders, the reason they say that they will not register is because they recognize that Jesus alone is the head of the church. He is the true leader. He is the true source. He is the true originator, and so to acknowledge anyone else as head of the church, they just can't accept. I think that's a great reason, just to interject my opinion there. I think that is a great reason and a very noble reason to not do that, because it is very difficult for a lot of people that they do not register with the government. But it says he is the head of the body of the church. So this whole thing, was it started by the apostles? No. Was it started by Augustine? No. Was it started by the first pope? No. No. Jesus is the head of the church. He is the beginning of the church. Without him, there would be nothing. The question for you, when you think about church, is that what you think about? Jesus? There's a guy named Michael Horton, and he wrote a book called Christless Christianity. It's about how lots of churches these days, they're basically going, we're having Christianity, and we do our good stuff, we come together, we sing our songs, and somehow we've removed Jesus. You can go, and you can hear sermons that never mention Jesus. You know, especially if it's an Old Testament passage. They're like, oh, look at this example of Gideon. Wasn't he a good guy? Let's be like Gideon. And that's a shame. It is atrocious. Jesus should always be central. He is what the church is about. Let us not be a church that we could just take Jesus out and nothing would change. That terrifies me to think that we could be a church where you just remove Jesus and everyone would come and it would just be the same. Let's make Jesus everything. He's the reason that we are here. And let us always dwell on that. I know it's so easy to just come in sometimes. Your eyes glaze over. You sing the songs. You come and sit in the pew and hope that I don't preach too long. And you go to Sunday school and you go eat your dinner and then, or your lunch, and then you leave. The end, right? It's really easy to go on autopilot sometimes, especially if you're tired, things are going on. But this is for Jesus. He is the reason we are here, to worship him, to bring glory to him. And it's not about leaving your problems at the door. I said before, it's about bringing them in with you and having Jesus transform them. I was talking with the sixth graders on Friday. We were doing a book study, and I kind of used the illustration that sometimes people think of church like a bomb shelter. You come in here, you escape all your problems of the world, and you're safe, right? So you can leave the stuff out there, it's okay. But church is more like a training camp, that we are here to be transformed, to learn how to live, to exalt Jesus. And don't take it too far. I'm not saying we're like, you know, arming you with weapons or anything like that, but only the weapons of the word. But it's so easy to just remove that. We're being trained in the ways of Jesus, to walk in his way, as we said before. So as we talk about this, says the word firstborn. And so if you move on, he's the beginning and the firstborn from the dead in 18b. So let's look at verse 18. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. This is the same thing we talked about before. We kind of used moving ahead to help us understand this before, but now we're getting right to it. When we think about this, when we read it, it's obvious that it doesn't just mean he was the first one to raise from the dead, because he wasn't. So what does it mean that he is firstborn from the dead? It's a hard question. But as I'm reading and thinking about this, there's a lot of people who were raised from, well, not a lot, there's a number of people who were raised from the dead. Jairus' daughter and Lazarus, even in the New Testament, were raised from the dead. But he's the first to raise and never die again. So what does that mean? He is the firstborn in the sense that he initiates, he brings... this is going to be a big theological word. The new eschatological resurrection. What does that mean? End times rising from the dead. So when Jesus rises, he's never dying again. He is the firstborn. He is preeminent in that. And he also initiates what will happen to us in the end times. When that happens, we will rise never to die again. That's what's different. That is why he is firstborn. Different, of a different quality completely than everything else. And because he did that, he enables us to do that when we believe in him through his power to be raised to live forever with him. So in regards to the resurrection of the dead, Jesus, he's both the origin, the beginning, but he's also the active cause. He causes that to happen. He's the first one, but he's also the one who initiates something new. He causes it to happen. So in him, verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Wow, that's a big verse. There's been a lot of argument about this. Like I said before, if you read church history, know church history, about the first 200 years of the church, people were really trying to figure out Jesus. How does Jesus relate to God? And we stand on the shoulders of those people who've spent a lot of time figuring this out, going to the Bible faithfully and saying, here's what we know about Jesus. And I know personally for me, it would be very difficult to say, you know, I believe Jesus is God. But to give all of those opinions and pile them all together and have verses for all of them would be very difficult. We build our doctrinal statements or our understandings on the shoulders of people who are very faithful to God's Word and took the time to understand this. And so there was a lot of heresies in the early church in regards to Jesus. There was one called Docetism, that Jesus only appeared to be a man. He wasn't really a man. It was God's spirit, and he wasn't really a man. And there are lots of reasons that was rejected. There was another one that said he had a man's body, but the Word, the Logos from John chapter 1, took the place of his mind. There's a lot of ideas about this. People were coming up with a lot of stuff. And finally, they settled on the statement. And, you know, we could spend forever going the ins and outs of the statement. But Jesus is fully man, fully God. Understand that. It says, the fullness of God is in him. There's a part in the Gospels where he is glorified for a short time. They go up on a mountain, and there's two other men, and he's glorified, and they see Jesus in his full glory for a short time. And Peter says, do you want us to pitch some tents? And he said, no, you don't understand. I showed this to you so you would know this is my son. And so he is fully God. He's not like half God. He's not quarter God. He's not like half God because he's half man. There's so many different things we could say, and we could have an entire Sunday school class on Christology and understanding this fully and talking about the ins and outs. But Colossians is so great because it just says it straight out. He is above all. Everything is in him. It holds together. He is fully God. Thank you, Colossians, for clearing that up, because without this passage, you know, it's easy to have doubts. Sometimes you think, well, who really was Jesus? Was he really God? Colossians says he was fully God. He is not only the full representation, the full image of God, he was completely and fully God. All those things that God has dwell in Jesus. And he is the reconciler of all things to God. So this again is maybe a little bit of a difficult thing. There have been people in the past who said, because of this passage, that everyone's going to be saved, because it says in him, let's read it a second. It says, and through him to reconcile himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So some people have said, well, if Jesus reconciles all things to himself, obviously that means we're all saved. And again, if you're having a biblical viewpoint of things, you're taking everything together and letting the Bible explain itself in other passages, you know this is not true. The reality of hell is acknowledged in Revelation, in the Gospels, in Corinthians. It's brought up a lot of other places. So what does this mean that he reconciles all things to himself? Before, there was this thing talked about the rulers and the authorities and all these things, how he created them. And usually when it talks about these rulers and authorities, it's talking about spiritual things and not just like kings on the earth. But the purpose of this is that in a way, it is biblical universalism. Not that everyone will be saved, but that what Jesus does stretches to everything. It's easy to just say, okay, Jesus died, and so men are redeemed. Good, the end. And he says, no. Paul says, Colossians, understand. This is not just about the redemption of you. Jesus brings everything into order. Remember that passage in Romans that says, creation groans, waiting for the sons of men to be revealed. And he's saying here, Jesus reconciles all those things. All those things that were tainted by the curse, all those spiritual powers that turned against him, those things will be reconciled. They will be brought under his power. They are under his power. And again, it says in Philippians, it says, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And it's really easy for us to think, oh, that means at the end everyone will be happy and realize that Jesus is Lord. No. Going to James, it says even the demons know about God and they shudder. But everything will know. Everything will acknowledge Jesus is Lord. It's just under what circumstances that happens. This is a good thing, that Jesus reconciles all things to himself. Again, it shows how he is above all, completely above all. His work, his death, his resurrection reconciles everything, brings everything under his power. Thinking about this, there's a number of things I want to say in conclusion, because again, it's really hard in a lot of ways to have a lot of illustrations. And how is this practical for me? Yeah, Jesus is holy. He's above all. Great. What does that mean? What does that mean to me? Going back to the story I said before, remember Louis XIV, he dies, and Bishop Massillon puts up the candle. He says, only God is great. Why should we care? Why should we care that God is great? It says that Christ is sovereign over all the rulers and authorities. Salvation comes through Jesus dying and rising again. In Colossians 3, moving ahead, 3-4, says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. What does that mean? There are rulers and authorities. There are spiritual things in this world. But you do not have to fear. You never have to fear. No one can do anything to you. They can kill you. But Paul made it very clear, his opinion on that. He says, to be with Christ, which is better by far. The worst anyone can do is kill you. They cannot harm your soul. You are secure with Jesus because he is above all. And so, I was thinking about this, and we can rest our existence, our life, and all of our striving, that it is not by our own power that we are saved, that we keep our salvation. It is by the power that keeps everything together. Jesus holds everything together. And we know, the Bible tells us, it is only by that power that we can be saved. Only through his sacrifice that we can be saved. And so it's really easy to feel, you know, like you make a mistake and you're like, man, why did I do that? And you feel like God doesn't love you. Or maybe something's going to happen to you. You're afraid. Paul is saying, do not fear. You have nothing to fear. You don't need to fear demons. You don't need to fear men. You don't need to fear anything, because the power that holds everything in place holds you. That is what saves you. And, I actually have this song I wanted to talk about as we finish up. Jesus is supremely powerful. We have nothing to fear because our salvation is accomplished and kept by the ruler of the universe. Is Jesus king in your daily life? Wake up and boast in him. I want to end with this. A lot of times it does feel almost that our souls are asleep. We walk through our life and we don't recognize Jesus as King. This passage is amazing. It tells us so much, so clearly about Jesus. And sometimes we're in our own little world. We're king of our own hearts, king of our own worlds, king of our castle. You know that famous saying, man is king of his castle. So we go home and we're head of the home and whatever. But we need to wake our souls up and boast only in him. In Romans 3:25-28, it talks about Jesus was poured out as forgiveness for our sins as a sacrifice. And then it says, where is boasting? Paul says. And he says, it's excluded. Why? Because Jesus did it. We don't boast in how good we are. We don't boast in our degrees. We don't boast in our accomplishments. We don't boast in our awards. We don't boast in anything. Why? Because it's absolutely ridiculous when compared to Jesus. We talked about before, we talk about being totally depraved, that we're sinful. I'm not saying that I would never consider that Thompson is a good person. Thompson, you know, when you look at him, the world looks at him and he's like, yeah, he's a pretty good guy. But I want you to read this passage in Colossians and then say, hey, Thompson's so good, I think he could earn God's salvation. When compared to Jesus, absolutely no. That's what you need to look at. Sometimes we consider ourselves good. We can do good things. We see that person. Well, why is that atheist? He's a good guy. Well, no. When compared to Jesus, compared to that glory, we recognize that we can never measure up. And then the amazing power, the amazing sacrifice that he would do that so that we can be friends of God. We can have that righteousness and be God's children. That is amazing. So there's a song called Awake My Soul, and it deals with this passage. And you might not see the connection at first. This is the connection I want you to get here, is that we can rest from our striving. We don't have to worry that we're not good enough, because our souls are awake and we boast only in Jesus. You want to brag and boast about something? Here it is. This is what you brag. This is what you boast about. And it is really easy to measure yourself. Say, well, if I just get this grade, or if I just do this, I would be so happy. And it's good to have accomplishments, but we can't boast in them. We can't brag about them. And this song is about bragging, boasting only in Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
song seems strange because the chorus says, "No one is good enough to save themselves. Awake my soul tonight to boast nothing else." We boast that we're not good enough, but that's what this is about. Jesus is the only great one. We've read so much. We've learned so much about who he is, what he did. And we learn that, yes, that is all we want to boast. Wake up. Wake up my soul. I am not king of my life. Jesus is king over everything. And it's only through him that I am protected, that I'm saved. And that, I think, is the application for this passage. When we look at it, how does this relate to us? Yeah, Jesus is so great. How does it relate? He is the strong one. He is the powerful one. He is the one by which we are saved alone. And that is something to boast about. That's something to glory in, to be thankful for, as the passage said, always giving thanks. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are above all. We thank you for who you are. We praise you for who you are. We want to give glory and praise only to you. Work in this place. Work in this church. We want to be known for our love and for our faith. We want to know the gospel. We want to know God's will. Show it to us. You are fully God, the image of God. And Lord Jesus, we want to know you. Change our hearts. We want you to be king of our hearts. Take your rightful place. Let us go out and respond to that. You are king. Let us walk in a manner worthy of you. Fill us, Lord, with a knowledge of your will so that we can be fully pleasing to you. Bring us into your kingdom. We thank you that we have been brought out of darkness. And we pray and we hope and we wait expectantly and patiently for the day when we will be fully in that kingdom and all hurts will be healed. All sin will be vanquished. And you will be fully and truly king, as you are now, but we will see it fully and know it fully. And all of these things will be apparent to us in every moment of every day. We thank you for your sacrifice. Let us never forget it. It is the only way we can have salvation. It is the only way we can ever boast in anything, that we can even exist, is in you and for you. Thank you for moving our hearts to turn to you, to understand who you are, and for sanctifying us, for changing us on the inside and making us righteous and adopting us as your children, God. Again, we praise you and we thank you for this day that we can get together and worship you. And we pray for those in other nations who don't have the freedom to do so. They have to do it in secret or in fear. God, we know we have nothing to fear in you because you are all powerful. It's in your name we pray, in that powerful name. Amen.